When Jesus had heard that, or excuse me, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had left the Sadducees speechless, they met together. One of them, a legal expert, tested him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" He replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." Now the Pharisees were gathering, and Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "David's son," they replied. He said, "Then how is it that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, called him Lord when he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right side, and I will turn your enemies into your footstool'? If David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son?" Nobody was able to answer him. And from that day forward, nobody dared ask him anything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It was the end of my freshman year in college, and it was coming. I had heard about it many times over that previous semester. It was the dreaded New Testament introduction final test. We had heard about it all year long. We had heard about it from others who had gone through it, others who had reminded us that most people did not pass that test, or a significant number failed. It was long, 400 and some odd questions long, and it would cover the breadth of the New Testament. Now, for those of you who don't know, when anything in the New Testament is fair game, including but not limited to writers and authors, dates and times, languages, it's a lot to study for. For weeks before the test arrived, we studied. We had study groups. We had study guides. We had pages upon pages upon pages of notes that we reviewed in hopes that when the time came, we would be able to answer well. Our teacher didn't really help matters. He was kind of the scary one in the religion department, at least as far as I was concerned. He was the one who you knew would test you and test you well. And he didn't help when he said, "Well, you're welcome to come an hour before the final and stay an hour afterwards." That's 3 hours he gave us to do the test. And then he had to just needle us a little by saying, "Well, if you need that time, though, it's probably not good news for you." Yeah, not fun. But I studied as well as I thought I could. Of course, I had just started dating someone at that particular point, which made it a little more difficult, or at least a little less important for me to study for that final. The day of the test came, and I'm a planner, I'm a preparer, I don't want to miss any opportunity. So I was there an hour early, and I stayed an hour late to finish that 400-question test. I'm not sure why I feel the need to always perform well on tests. That's just innate in my nature. I'm not sure why I felt I had something to prove when I went into that test that day and sat down in front of that really, really thick question book. But for something in me, it said, this is testing your knowledge on the things of Jesus. I wanted to do well. I wanted to get it right. And I can't deny that I wanted to finish in the top three in the class. I was number three at the time, and I wanted to stay there. I can't pretend to say that I didn't want to impress the professor, because that's just who I am. I like impressing authority figures. So the time came, the test was done. I felt not so great about it. But later, when the test was all graded and the professor had posted all of the grades of everyone in the class by our student numbers, I remember sitting in the computer lab. We were in the computer lab. There was actually several of us from that particular class in the computer lab that day because, well, quite frankly, he had just posted the answers and pulled up the test. And lo and behold, I got an A-. But guess what? I had not finished in the top three. Number four by two questions. I remember saying, "Who beat me?" And then someone else in the computer lab raised her hand and she said, "That was me." Made me sad. I got over it, sort of. As we enter into our text today, Jesus is getting a final test, so to speak. You see, on this particular day, in this particular time, we know that Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the final time. We know that he has come in, triumphal entry, right? The crowds have hailed him. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He went into the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, drove out the animals and the people selling the things there. He made quite a mess, quite a ruckus. We know that in not many days' time, Jesus will be crucified. And so this is the final time of Jesus teaching and preaching before his death and resurrection. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the rulers who were around, had taken this opportunity on this day and this time, and in these kind of last hours of Jesus' life, although he alone knows it's the last hours of his life, they have taken this time to test him. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't like Jesus a whole lot, not because he was wrong, generally speaking, but because he didn't fit into the established authority structure. Because he did things, I think, without consulting them. In fact, we get this idea when they ask him, by whose authority do you preach and teach and do these things? An answer that Jesus refused to give, by the way. And so they've taken turns questioning him. They've asked him questions that are difficult for any person to answer, let alone someone who is a theologian. They've asked him questions like the Sadducees asked him, in the resurrection, if a man is married and then if a woman is married and then her husband dies seven times, who will she belong to, essentially, is what they ask in the resurrection. That's a hard question because there's no real good answer to that one, except the one Jesus gave, which is, it doesn't really matter because things are different. They've asked him and taken the time to ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now this is not a question of whether you like paying taxes to Caesar. Nobody likes paying taxes. But the Pharisees and Sadducees have said, is it lawful according to the law of God to pay taxes to Caesar? Which is a harder question because it has no good answer. Well, except for the answer Jesus gave, which was give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. They've asked him over and over, and he has, by his answers and by his knowledge and by his wisdom, put them to shame. In fact, as we enter our text today, we hear that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. I was going to make a joke there, but I decided not to. Okay, I'm going to do it. That's why they were sad, you see, right? Okay. Yeah, that was bad. I'm sorry. He had silenced the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests got back together and they're desiring to know what to do about Jesus because he just keeps answering too well. And they can't find anything that will stick against him to turn the people against him. And they know that the people are following him and he's made them look bad. And they'd like to return the favor. And so they get together and they devise a final test. Now we read this passage and we go, well, that's a pretty easy question, right? What's the greatest commandment? Well, it's not a real easy question. There was at least one commandment for every day of the year, if you were to count them out. In fact, there were probably at least two commandments for every day of the year. The law of Moses was broad and long and had a lot of stuff in there. Some of it seems rather inconsequential to everyday life, like don't wear mixed fibers, which I'm probably doing today, by the way. But there was other stuff in there that was big. Don't serve other gods, etc., etc., etc. How to worship, the manner in which to approach Jesus, what offerings to bring, when to worship, how to worship, what days to worship. There were a lot of big questions and big commandments in the law. And this was the kind of question that had no great answer or no established answer. I mean, this is the kind of thought experiment that people would ask rabbis to hear how wise they were. This was the kind of thing you asked when you wanted to stump someone. And so we kind of think, well, it's an easy question, but really, if you want to stump somebody, if you want to trap somebody, if you want to get somebody to say the wrong thing, the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus that day was a good one. Because, after all, when you have that many laws, to choose one of them, is to essentially say this is the most important. And if you have 600 laws and one is most important, surely someone can argue that that's not true. That was the Pharisees' intent that day, it would appear. And so they asked Jesus. They put the question to him. He's in all of this, these crowds, and he's teaching. And so wanting to shame him and wanting to find some reason to accuse him and to hold something against him, they ask him, "Teacher, among all the commandments, which is the greatest?" When we hear that, we ought to read, it's a trap. This is a trap. It is nothing less than a trap for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't seem to miss a beat. In fact, Jesus seems to have the answer just at the tip of a hat. Oh, what's the greatest commandment? Well, obviously, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And just because Jesus is Jesus, he gives him a twofer. He says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, there's nothing particularly controversial about how Jesus answers, but it is brilliant because it covers almost everything. The answer of the greatest commandment that Jesus gives, love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Well, this is something that the people of Israel were taught to recite from young age. Right? We memorize John 3:16 when we're super young. The people of Israel, they memorize this phrase, which is called the Shema, from an early age. This was the central commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As I said, this was an important and a ubiquitous enough commandment that guess what? It has a name, right? The Shema, which means hear in Hebrew. Shema Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel. For those of you who are kind of familiar with Jewish culture and with Jewish architecture, a lot of Orthodox Jews will have a little box on their door. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It's a little box with a little, it looks like a W on it. Well, that's the Hebrew shin for Shema. And they stick that on their door, and in there is a little scroll. And guess what? Oftentimes is written on the scroll. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If the Pharisees thought they were going to trap Jesus, well, they didn't. If the Pharisees thought he was going to answer wrongly, they were wrong. In fact, if we go from this, we see that after the next question Jesus asked them, this is really the last question that Jesus is asked before he was crucified. This seems to be the proverbial nail in the coffin, as far as the Pharisees are concerned with Jesus. Because after this, the plot goes much, much further. The plot goes from trap him, discredit him, to how can we get him killed? But I just want to talk about this command a little bit today. If anything, we hear this and we are so familiar with it that it's hard to really sit down and listen to it anew. I mean, this is plastered literally on our bulletins. This is plastered on the wall out in the foyer, right? This is our mission statement, to love God and love people. But what does it really mean to love God and to love people? I am often, at least most often, struck when we talk about love in our culture, about how different our definition of love in our culture is from the definition that I think the scriptures want us to hear and to give. Our culture, think about it a moment. Think about love. Think about how our culture defines love and uses the word love. We use it as if it is some sort of thing that is external to us and that happens to us by no will or action on our own. I fell in love with somebody as if I tripped and they were a puddle that I fell into. I just fell out of love with that person as if it had nothing to do with me. I love hamburgers as if that's on par with another person. Love has become a throwaway word and one in which we tend to use in ways that describe it as not our responsibility, but rather something external that happens. I just can't help it who I love, we might say. But the biblical definition of love, at least as it is defined in these greatest commandments, is much, much different. In the words of the immortal DC Talk, some of you will get this reference, some of you won't, that's okay. Love is a verb. Okay, that didn't resonate with nearly enough of you. Love is, at least as the Bible defines it, not simply something external that just sort of happens to us. It's not something where anyone would say, well, you don't know what it is, you just know when it happens, right? That's not how the Bible defines love. The Bible defines love as conscious acts of the will. That is to say, love is not about what happens to me because of another person or because I like a food or whatever else it is. Love is something that I engage in with an act of my will. To love is to act. To love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a reason that all of that is put in there, by the way. With every part of who I am. Takes an act of my will, and it is my responsibility to love God. To respond to God. It takes an act of will, of submission at times to God. To love God is to do what God says. To love God is to submit to God's rule and to God's way. To love God is to submit to God's kingdom. It's not to sit on our hands and go, gee, how much do I love Jesus? Let me count the ways. I mean, that's part of it. That's good. It's good to love Jesus in that way. But when we're talking about God, who is essentially spirit, it takes act of will. Not simple navel gazing or simple hope that somehow if I think about it or will it enough, I will love God enough. It's a matter of action and activity. Now, to be clear, our action or activity are not to earn love or earn favor. We have God's love and we have God's favor. God has called us. God has made us pure in Christ. But the act of our will to love God is a response to what God has done and a submission to God's way, God's will. And for the purposes at least of the discussion in Jesus' time, submission to God's commandments. It means to give absolutely everything and to work at loving God. But then Jesus adds on this little second part, which is where I find it most intriguing. Most of us would agree, love God, good thing. But Jesus sees these two things not simply as corollary to one another, not simply as just connected. It's not like Jesus says, I'm going to give you a bonus and tell you what the second commandment is. I think Jesus gives this to say that these two are so linked together, so bound up with one another, that one cannot exist without the other. That is, true love of God cannot exist without love of neighbor, and true love of neighbor cannot exist without love of God. We cannot know how to love our neighbor until we love God. And we cannot truly say we love God if we don't love our neighbor. James talks about that, right? You cannot say, I love God and yet hate your neighbor. These things are incompatible, he says. And so Jesus says, bound up with this idea of love of God is a necessary love of our neighbor. Which is, again, not sitting on our hands and hoping that we fall in love and like our neighbors. That's not really what it's about. It's not hoping that we get the right neighbors who don't make so much noise that we get mad or don't encroach over our lines or don't, I don't know, sow weeds in our fields, whatever it might be, whatever we might talk about neighborliness. What Jesus says is we are to love our neighbor, and that is inexorably bound up in what it means to love God. So the good news is, we don't have to hope that somehow we fall in love with our neighbors. We know that we can make conscious acts of the will to love our neighbors, to do good to them, to bless them, to honor them, regardless of whether or not they reciprocate, regardless of whether or not they prove themselves worthy of such blessing or love. For we are not called to judge worthiness, we are called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, there could be some great sermon material on the necessity of loving ourselves. Many of us could use that lesson, That's not where I'm going to focus today, but that's there. But we are to love, we are to look out for the interests of our neighbor just as we look out for our own interests. Now, there can be a lot of things bound up in that. We could talk about love as service to our neighbor. How might we serve our neighbor? We could talk about justice. How might we ensure that our neighbors have justice and access that we have? We could talk about just simple acts of kindness. How can we be kind to our neighbors in ways that we would enjoy people being kind to us? We could talk about it in compassion. Having compassion, our hearts moved for our neighbors, especially those who are less fortunate than we are, in ways that is giving to them, showing them love and value and care. These two are bound up with one another. And love is activity. It is action. It is an act of the will. I don't accidentally love anything, at least as the Bible defines it. Love is an act of conscious will. And who among us would deny that sometimes it takes a very large act of will to love our neighbor? Sometimes our neighbors don't seem worthy of it. And there's certain people in this world who we'd rather not, but that's not the choice that we are given. We are told that to love God is also to love one's neighbor who is made in God's image. Of course, here's the classic question. Then who is my neighbor, right? The Gospel of Luke, when Jesus goes through this whole thing, as Luke tells it, right? He has this conversation and the Pharisee's like, yeah, that's right. You know, that's good. That's wonderful. And Jesus says, yes, you have answered well. But then he asks, wishing to justify himself, the text says, who is my neighbor? And if you recall, the discussion that comes out of that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Essentially, in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, anyone who is in need. Who was a neighbor to the Samaritan who was beaten and left for dead? The person who was moved with compassion and went to help. So who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is anybody, I guess. Anybody on this great community of the planet Earth, which means that our neighbors are people who do not share religious tradition with us. We are still called to love them as we love ourselves. Our neighbors are those who do not share political views that we have. Nevertheless, we are called to love them as we love ourselves. Our neighbors may not share the same ethnicity or background that we do, the same color of skin, and yet we are called to love them as we love ourselves. Our neighbors may not share the same country of origin, and yet we are called to love them as we love ourselves. Loving our neighbor often comes in acts of kindness and of mercy. Now, when you're hearing this, Jesus might be bringing your literal neighbors to mind. That's good. Let's start with those who are right next to us. But we know it extends beyond our physical neighbors and our neighborhoods, our cities, our towns, our country even. It extends far beyond that for us to do good, to have mercy upon, to have compassion for, to seek justice for, to be a voice for those who may not have a voice to give, or to lend our voice to those whose voices are not heard. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Simple? On paper, yes. Easy? Not really. I think we ought to admit that. I think it's okay to admit that. Sometimes it is hard to love our neighbors. I mean, sometimes it's hard to love those closest to us. Certainly hard for people around me to love me sometimes. I'm not always worthy of it. Nevertheless, this is the life to which we, as those who are in Christ, are called. To love our neighbors with kindness, with care, with compassion, with intentional acts of love and mercy. We're called to love them as we love ourselves. To work for their good and their life as much as we work for our good and our life. Easy? No. By the power at work in us, we are able. For, as we love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we are willing and able to submit ourselves to the work of God in us and the Spirit that God gives us, that we might truly love our neighbors as ourselves. It is hard. It is sometimes frustrating. Sometimes we don't want our neighbors to be loved. But by the power of work of God at work in our hearts, God can remind us that we, at least at some point, were hard to love. God can remind us that sometimes in our lives now, we are hard to love. But that God has demonstrated God's own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we spit in God's face, Christ died for us. Such love has been given us. Yes, to enjoy, to reciprocate back to God, but also to pass on to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. Perfectly, maybe not always. But by the power of God's Spirit at work in us, we are able to do these things even above what we could ever imagine. And as the old hymn says, and I quote occasionally, it's not with swords loud clashing or the snare of marching drums, but with deeds of love and mercy. That's how the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God will be made manifest in our midst as we embody the grace and the love of Christ, not just to our friends, not just to our fellow Longview Nazareners, not just to our fellow Christians, but to all those whom God brings into our path. And so as we sing a final song today, let us do so asking that God would show us how we might love our neighbor. For some of you, it might be your literal neighbor. For others, it might be involved in justice work. For some, it might simply be to listen to someone whose perspective you may not have listened to. It may be as simple as not posting that comment on Facebook. I don't know. But let us be receptive to how Jesus wants to love the world through the people whom God has loved. How might we embody the love of Christ to our neighbors this week and next week and for every week until kingdom come?